I never introduced Brother Brown, but what I am tremendously impressed with the great service that he's rendered to the church. Let me just read what the different positions are which he has held. On a mission to Great Britain as early as 1904, that would seem early to some of you students. Then a bishop in Cardston, Alberta, Canada, member of the High Council, first president of the Lethbridge Stake, then moved to Salt Lake City where he became president of the Granite Stake, then president of the British Mission, then coordinator of LDS servicemen during World War II, then a second time as president of the British Mission, professor of religion and coordinator of veterans affairs at Brigham Young University, where he was one of the most popular members of our faculty, and then in 1953 was confirmed by members of the church, sustained as an assistant to the Quorum of the Twelve. He always gives us a real message. He's been active also in civic affairs. I recall that during World War I, he was a distinguished major representing the Canadian government on the battlefields of Europe. One time he was very prominently considered for United States Senator from Utah. With it all, he's maintained a fine humility of spirit, great leader of both the young, the elder members of the church. We're happy to have as our speaker, Brother Hugh B. Brown.
President Wilkinson and fellow students, I learned this morning that this is a finishing school. Men are not complete until they're married, and then they're finished. President Wilkinson is always very generous and thoughtful. In fact, he was thoughtful enough this morning to provide a glass of water here. Evidently, under the mistaken impression that a windmill can be run by water. I should like to read a text. I may not talk about it. The psalmist said, as he gazed into the starry heavens, "When I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels, and crowned him with glory and honor. Thou puttest all things under his feet." Now, as I look out upon this sea of faces, I feel, I think, somewhat of the awe that inspired those words. But I believe, brothers and sisters, that what I behold here is potentially grander and greater and more precious than what he saw in the starry heavens. He saw the handiwork of God. I see his offspring. I say potentially greater. And it is with respect to that word I'd like to direct your attention. I can best express my feelings, I think, by borrowing a word from Will Durant. I feel like a droplet of spray proudly poised on the crest of a wave, undertaking to analyze the sea. But humbly and prayerfully, I approach the subject of what is man and what is may be his potential. What are his limitations? What are the limits, if any, to his accomplishment, especially as we think of our present-day world? And as I think of man, potential man, and his relationship to God, his origin, and his possible destiny, and ask what is to be the limit of his accomplishment, I think the answer is found in another question. What will man do with his freedom? And will he bring his life into harmony with the laws of his universe, the laws of God? We're very grateful in the church and in this great university that the freedom, dignity, and integrity of man is basic in church doctrine as well as in democracy. Here we are free to think and express our opinions. Fear will not stifle thought, as is the case in some areas which have not yet emerged from the dark ages. But God himself refused to trammel man's free agency, even though its exercise sometimes teaches painful lessons. Both creative science and revealed religion find their fullest and truest expression in an atmosphere of freedom. But as you proceed to make your individual declarations of independence, I hope you will avoid becoming radicals. I hope you will distinguish between freedom and license. I hope you will realize that freedom is only a blessing if it's accompanied by wisdom and intelligence. And so I would say, beware of radicalism. But at the same time, I would urge you to resist the downdrag of mental laziness. Someone has said that leads to the premature hardening of the intellectual arteries. I'd urge you too, and especially, to avoid sluggishness of spirit, which is the worst kind of lethargy. You know, there are some men who are phlegmatic to a degree that would make a turtle seem intolerably vivacious. I hope you will develop the questing spirit. Be unafraid of new ideas, for they're the stepping stones to progress. But you will respect, of course, the opinions of others, even of some of us who are older. You know, grandson said, "Grandpa, were you in Noah's Ark?" "No, I wasn't in Noah's Ark." "Well, how's it come you didn't get drowned?" Well, now I mention the freedom to express your thoughts, but I caution you that your thoughts and expressions must meet competition in the marketplace of thought. And in that competition, truth must emerge triumphant. Only error needs to fear freedom of expression. Seek truth in all fields. And in that searching, you're going to need at least three virtues: courage, zest, and modesty. The ancients put that thought in the form of a prayer. They said, from the cowardice that shrinks from new truth, from the laziness that is content with half-truth, from the arrogance that thinks it has all the truth, O God of truth, deliver us. Science and religion must both avoid dogmatism. Religious people know only what God has been pleased to reveal about himself. And scientists frankly admit that today's truth may be modified and amplified by tomorrow's discovery. But in this search for man's potential, and I'm thinking now especially of these splendid young men who are assembled here on the stand, participating in the world's largest basketball tournament, I think of their fine physique, their agile bodies, their minds capable of split-second decisions. But I am constrained to say, let us not make the mistake of assuming that the body is the man. David Sarnoff said, man is the greatest miracle and the greatest problem in the earth. And President Clark, in that splendid little book of his, Man, God's Greatest Miracle, gives us a learned and a beautiful description of the body of man. But man is also spiritual. He's mental, moral, and aesthetic. And if he is to find satisfaction, it will be the satisfaction of his own complete and true and unavoidable nature. These satisfactions are the things for which we strive. The poet says, then know thyself. Presume not God to scan. The proper study of mankind is man. Now, in the first chapter of our oldest book, we read, God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. And he blessed them and commanded them to multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it. Man, then, from the beginning, has had a unique status, a derived and image nature, and to him alone was assigned a participative role in the great scheme of things. The statement, created in the image of God, was never made concerning any other of his vast creations. When we mention man's potential, we think of the Latter-day Saint view of man. Before the gospel was restored, no one was heard to say, as God is, man may become. And yet Jesus said, be ye perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect. Now, does not that injunction imply limitless possibilities? And the Apostle John said, now are we the sons of God? And it does not yet appear what we shall be, but this we know, and when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Now, if any of you have been bothered about the subject of evolution, I submit here an inspired concept of evolution which exalts man rather than debasing him, and relates both his origin and his destiny to the Creator of all that is. There is evolution, if you wish to have it, to which you can subscribe with absolute safety. But when we speak of man's potential godlike status, let us not forget that the difference between us and our Heavenly Father now is incomprehensibly great. And that concept can only be made tenable in the light of the eternities that lie ahead and in the understanding and application of eternal progress. Yes, man has a godlike status. We must hunger and thirst for the satisfactions of the soul. In fact, man's nature does hunger. That hunger is gnawing at the mind and spirit of men who are alive. Remember, though, what Wyman said in this search for truth. The greatest enemy of truth is man's tenacity in clinging to unjustified beliefs. You must always be ready to reinterpret your concepts when they fail to pass the test of newfound facts. You must dethrone your prejudices. Someone has said that prejudice is a vagrant opinion without visible means of support. As we go forward, we will discover that there are certain laws, universal, inexorable, immutable, and eternal, and that all blessings are predicated upon obedience to those laws. We'll learn some things from the past. We must respect the past, for it has much to teach. The past is not dead. The past, the philosopher says, is the sum of the factors operating in the present. Someone has likened our earth life to a guided missile. But we were endowed with a divine spark, which made it potentially possible for us to maintain and enlarge our orbit as we gain intelligence and self-mastery. And as we gain intelligence, we'll come to see an overall plan, a grand strategy, and we'll try to fit our lives into that plan by obedience to God's laws. Now, just as the mechanism of a guided missile or spaceship may deflect by failure to properly operate, or lead that missile far from its goal, or even destroy it, even so, if we do not come to understand and obey the laws of God, our lives will be deflected. We'll be taken from our course and possibly destroyed. The most delicate mechanism in all the world is the mechanism that operates to guide the human soul. That is called the Holy Ghost. That spirit, that influence, that power may be insulated or cut off by improper conduct. It may be deflected even by an impure thought. We have perfect freedom to heed or disregard the impulses of that spirit, but we must abide the consequences of our choice. For each descent from fair truth's lofty way, for each gross error which delays the soul, by that soul's gloom and loneliness we pay, and by the retarded journey to its goal. We need freedom. Freedom to think, to act, to take part in activities of all nature kinds. But we need the steadying hand of intelligence, which is God-given. Man is more than just what someone has called a fortuitous combination of molecules. One great scientist has recently reminded us that no atom ever had a thought. No combination of elements ever gave birth to an idea. No natural law ever built a cathedral. Man is more than the scientists can test or weigh or measure. There's always a residue. And no scientific analysis can find that residue or reach what man really is. Various opinions involved and explored and accepted in various fields. Some scientists disagree among themselves, and some religionists too. And the two groups don't always agree with each other. For instance, there are various opinions as to the time involved and the method employed in the great and continuing act of creation. The biblical account of that creation is compressed into a few lines. It's obvious that the Bible was never intended as a textbook on biology, anthropology, geology, or the other sciences. In the scriptures, it says that certain things happened in the beginning. But as Dr. Talmage points out, the word beginning is indefinite. What was before that beginning? There were other beginnings. And so we have time. Unfathomable time. I think Joseph F. Smith, President Joseph Fielding Smith, gave us a good idea when he said, life did not commence upon this earth. Life existed long before our solar system was called into being. And the apostle scientist, Dr. John A. Widsoe, made this remark. It seems reasonable to suppose that the great acts of creation could well have continued through eons of time. In fact, it's doubtful if man can measure, according to man's methods of measurement, the time involved. And Dr. Talmage said the earth passed through ages of preparation, to us unmeasured and immeasurable. Now, I do not propose to discuss fully, for the simple reason that I can't, this problem of creation and the age of the earth and the age of man and the methods employed. But I may refer you to some men whose right it was to declare on these things. First, I call your attention to some words by President Anthony W. Ivins. He said, I don't quarrel with the men who say the earth is only 6,000 years old. I do not take issue if they say it's 600,000 years old or 6 million. What I know is that we're here on the earth, and God knows why and has told us why we're here. The rest will be revealed in his own due time. And our trouble, he said, is that we misinterpret the scriptures. And President Anthony H. Lund said, anything that is a tenet of our religion must come through revelation and be sustained by the church. And we need not do battle for anything outside the works that have been accepted by the church as a body. Thinking of these things, does it not seem then that we should keep open-minded and be teachable on all these matters and not give too much time in a discussion of things that have not yet been revealed? The age of the earth or the time that it took the Lord to create the body of man doesn't make any difference so far as your salvation is concerned. Now, while I've said there's very little said in the Scripture about the creation, I call your attention to this fact, that God is the author of two accounts of the creation. One is in the Bible, supplemented by modern revelation, and the other is in the strata of the earth. Now, if you think of it in those terms, you will realize that there cannot be any conflict between those two accounts, because they both had the same divine author. Our scriptures, some of them in which we believe, were written by the finger of God on tablets of stone and delivered to Moses. And other scriptures were dictated by him to his prophet scribes. And here, both ancient and modern, and here we have the world's finest literature. But there's no more fascinating story, and none more accurate when properly interpreted and understood, than the story that is written, also figuratively by the finger of God, on the stony pages of the earth's crust. We cannot determine the exact time that was involved. The earth was organized from existing materials. That you cannot get something from nothing is a scientific as well as a spiritual axiom. But I must not attempt to discuss this matter fully. First, because I can't, and secondly, because of lack of time. I only hope to leave with you the thought that you are a child of God, and it does not yet appear what you shall be, but what you are to be is largely in your own hands. Speaking further, however, for just a moment, of the creation of the earth and what it's made of and of its indestructibility, let me read again from Dr. Widsoe. It is an established doctrine of the church that the ultimate elements which constitute the universe are eternal, indestructible, and everlasting. Whether these eternal realities be, in the language of science, present-day science, molecules, atoms, electrons, or pure energy is little concern. Whatever is the ultimate reality is eternal. Matter, as we know it, from which the earth was organized, consists of eternal elements. We learn from the standard works that God is the author. And I'd like now to bring to you this thought, that while we are at liberty to examine, to question, to dissent, if we're informed, this central thought must be kept in mind by all young and old Latter-day Saints. The church is led by revelation. And there is one man through whom God speaks to the church. What others may say or write are inferences, deductions, opinions of the various authors. But the president of the church speaks to and for the church. From this very rostrum, just recently, the president of the church, David O. McKay, said, "Whatever the subject may be, the principles of the gospel of Jesus Christ may be elaborated upon without fear of anyone's objecting. And the teacher can be free to express his honest convictions regarding it. Whether that subject be in biology, geology, history of the world, the millions of years that it took to prepare the physical world, whether it be in engineering, literature or art. Any principle of the gospel may be briefly or extensively touched upon, anchoring the student who is seeking to know the truth. And in the 93rd section of the Doctrine and Covenants, we read, man was in the beginning with God. The intelligence of the light of truth was not created, neither indeed can be. The elements are eternal. And spirit and element, inseparably connected, receive a fullness of joy. And when separated, they cannot receive a fullness of joy. It's interesting to note on this part of the subject that Elgin Trueblood said recently with penetrating understanding, the more we identify our spirits with the natural order, the more we see matter and spirit a mutually efficient combination, and the more we are compelled in reason to posit the reality of a transcendent creator of both. Yes, man has a potential godlike status. And I think I'd like to read a word from James E. Talmage on the question of what is man's potential. What is man in this boundless setting of sublime splendor? I answer you, potentially now, but actually to be, he is the greatest and grandest and most precious in all the arithmetic of God. Greater than the planets and the suns of space. For him were they created. They are his handiwork. Man is his son. In this world, man is given dominion over a few things. It is his privilege to achieve supremacy over many things. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Incomprehensibly grand are the physical creations of the earth and space. They have been brought into existence as a means to an end, necessary to the realization of the supreme purpose, which in the words of the Creator was, and behold, this is my work and my glory, to bring to pass the immortality and eternal life of man. May you have the wisdom and the help of God to be worthy of your origin, equal to your responsibilities, and prepare yourselves for your destiny. And now I see the clock indicates that it's time for the droplet of spray to fall back into the sea. God bless you all. Amen.